there is anyone in here who has yet to go to kids' church, you are dismissed. Have a great study. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We began this glorious verse last week, and we're going to try to take an even closer look at it here today and try to finish it, as we still have an important line left at the end of the verse. Let's pray, and then we will read that together. Father God, I come before you this morning grateful and thankful once again for an opportunity to preach your word. God, as we open the text of Scripture and we look at this wonderful promise that you've given to your people, I pray that we would believe it, God. Not in a way that thinks we get what we want out of it, but in a way that knows you accomplish your purpose. I pray that you would comfort our hearts with that promise, that you would help us to see even the things that are difficult to see as we study through this text. God, ultimately, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that as we look at one of the best promises in all of the Bible, that we would see the glorious God behind it. May you be honored this morning in our worship. May the teaching be clear. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Some of you probably know it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Last week, as we began that text, I read it to you from the ESV version, which I told you I think is the closest to the original Greek, which reverses the order a little bit. It says, "And we know for those that love God that all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose." One of the reasons that today I go back to the version that I'm used to, the New King James Version, is because we're going to highlight this last line today in the text that we still need to cover, that second qualifier where he says, those who are called according to his purpose. And what's happened in this version of the Bible, and some of your versions as well, is they've taken the two qualifiers, those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose, and they've just placed them side by side at the end of the verse. In some ways, it makes sense to write it that way, but last week I wanted to really clarify to you the correct order of the verse, and even emphasizing that Paul puts that first qualifier at the beginning to put it in your brain. This promise is not true for everyone. That is how the world has interpreted Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That is how many churches have interpreted Romans chapter 8, verse 28. They've just blankly, they've kind of used it as a blanket promise, and they've applied it to everyone in all kinds of circumstances, and that is just not accurate. Even in the verse itself, it qualifies it twice, emphasizing that this is only true for certain people. Those that love God, or those that are true believers. Let me quickly refresh your brain on what we covered last week so that we can carry it out a little bit further here today. We first started by seeing the context for this verse. The context for Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is suffering. This is coming in the middle of a section where he's talking about our suffering now as we live in hope for the glory that comes later. In fact, I'll do it quickly, but verse 18, he mentions the word suffering. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. In verse 23, he talks about our groaning. Not only that, but we, Christians, also, the ones with the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why is there a groaning here from us, Christians? Because we don't belong here, because we suffer here, because we deal with hard things here, and we're longing for heaven, the glorification, the future that we've been promised in Christ. And so while we're here suffering, we're groaning. Verse 25 talks about us needing to persevere. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Why do you have to persevere, Christians? Because you suffer here. You go through hard things here. Verse 26 talks about our weaknesses. We're weak in this body, in the flesh. Verse 27 talks about seasons of needing intercession. You're going to go through things and you won't even know how to pray for them. There'll be seasons where you need intercession, and the glorious promise of that verse is that the Holy Spirit does that for you. But think through that. Why am I facing situations that are so hard, I don't even know what to pray? I mean, think about the difficulty there. That's all your context leading into verse 28, where he says, all things work together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to God's purpose. For God's people, the hardships are not pointless. They're not random. God causes them for your good. We saw that promise is something that Christians can know. It says right at the beginning of the verse, and we know this to be true. It's a guarantee in the scriptures here. This is not something that's up for interpretation, or you can say, well, you know, I can know it 90% of the time, but then there's that other 10%. No, it's all things, and this is a promise for Christians. And so we can know that no matter what we're going through as God's children, God will work it together for good. The text doesn't say that everything will feel good. The text doesn't say that you will be able to see how it works out or ends up for good, especially when you're going through it, but it does say you can know it. So even when you can't see it, and even when you can't feel it, and even when you can't understand it, you can hang on to the promise that God has given us by faith, and you can know that God is using it in your life. And then we looked at who this promise is for, that first qualifier. Who is this glorious truth for? And we know that for those that love God. I spent some time last week on that because I think it's vitally important. You need to understand. And one of the things that churches need to do a better job of explaining is that true Christians love God. He's using that here. The term when he says those that love God, he's talking about those that have true faith. When one has true saving faith in Jesus Christ, everything changes. They're born again. You're a new creation. And as that new creation, you have a new spirit within you. You have a new heart. You're a new being. And that new being loves the things that God loves. They love God. Therefore, they love the things of God. This is why things like church matter. People say all the time, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You know what I think? Textually, sure. Nothing about going to church is what makes you a Christian. But the Bible is so clear when you read it, right? In Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us not to forsake the assembly of God. As you go through the text, it talks so much about how those who belong to God love the things of God. What is the church? It's God's bride, or Christ's bride. It's the bride of Christ. It's the people that belong to God. And so if you're a true Christian, you should love the things that God loves. You should love being around God's people. You should love being involved in the church. You should be looking for a biblical-based church that teaches the gospel accurately and then getting involved in it because you want that. This is what I'm talking about truly loving God. When someone truly loves God, they truly love the things of God. Faith, let's say it like this. Faith affects your heart so that you truly love God and therefore love the things of God. Where does God's word line up in the list of things that you love? I've said this to my Bible study. I don't know if I've said it to you guys before, but I truly, genuinely mean this. If my house was on fire, I would save my wife, my children, and then my Bible. I seriously would. I love my Bible. And you're like, that's so stupid. A Bible's replaceable, right? Why wouldn't you get something worth more or more expensive? This is worth it to me. I got all kinds of marks in this Bible. I've taught hundreds of sermons from this Bible. Not that this Bible's anything special. If something happened to this Bible tomorrow, guess what? There's a different one on my desk that I'd pick up and I would use instead. But the reality of that is I love God's Word. And I love this copy of God's Word. And I value it more than every other thing, every other temporary, not human thing in my house. And when it comes to the authority of God's word, I love it more than the people in my house. That's how I know how to treat the people in my house. And that's what I mean. Where do the things of God stack up and line up in your life? Because if you truly love God, you have to love the things of God. I'm going on and on what we talked about last week, but I think it's such a vitally important lesson. Look at the actual promise of the verse. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. We talked about that last week, how all things means all things. This is good things. This is bad things. This is hard things. This is difficult things. It is God who is using them purposefully and working them out for your good in life. The word good there, it's agathos, and it means morally good. It's not necessarily visually good or like lucrative for you. You're not always going to see it and be like, yep, that's going to work out good for me. But you can know that it's morally working together to accomplish God's plan. We defined it last week, and Paul shows us in verse 29 what he means by good as he moves us along in the text, and he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When God is working things for good, he is working his chosen people into Christ-likeness. That's what he's doing in your life. And so this promise is true for every Christian. And what you can know as a Christian is the things that you're going through in life, it is God purposefully using them to mold and shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to clarify. That's what we covered last week. But today I want to clarify. Paul is not making God the author of sin here. It doesn't say that in the text. He doesn't say everything is good, right? When God made everything, how did he make it? Good. Day one of creation, God says, it's good. Day two of creation, God says, it's good. You can go through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in your Bible, and you can see this. Everything that God made, he made it good. And when he gets to the end of creation, as he's finished everything, and he's set it up perfectly to place man on it, and then he creates man who he intends to save some of, and then he comes to the end of that whole process, and he looks at it, and he says, it is very good. When you come to this text, Paul doesn't say And everything is good, therefore God uses it. It says God causes all things to work together for good. And so he's not calling everything good. He's not saying that sin is good. Sin is not good. Sin is evil. The Apostle Paul knows that. The Apostle Paul, who has penned this, hates sin. We spent how many weeks together in chapter 6 and 7 looking at how the Apostle Paul hates sin and is frustrated with sin and makes statements like, why do I do these things that I don't want to do? He hates his sin and feels that his sin is evil. He's certainly not going to call sin good in the text. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The Apostle Paul knew the book of Isaiah very well. He quotes it often. And here in Isaiah it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So when Paul says God is working all things together for good, he is not calling all things good. He knows that sin is evil, and he's certainly not crediting that to God. But Paul knows, just like you can know, that while man is responsible for their sin, God providentially has a purpose to grow his children more into Christ's image through it. Understand what I'm saying there. All things work together for good. You say, what about, and then you name some egregious sin. Yeah, even that works together for good in the lives of God's people. Man, the one that does the sin is responsible for their sin. They'll have to pay for that sin unless they become a Christian, right? Unless they're one of God's people and that sin has been paid for in Jesus Christ on the cross. But if not, they'll pay for that sin for an eternity in hell. But at the same time, as man is responsible for their sin, God is providentially using it for his purpose, which is the greater good. There's an ending to it that we can't see. There's good in the end of it that we can't always feel, that we can't always understand, and it leads to one's growth and becoming more like Jesus Christ in and through it. We'll look at a verse later that you guys are familiar with and probably thinking of. But while man means something for evil and is responsible for their sins, God can and does mean that same thing for the greater good of his children. Let's look at some examples in the text of God working all things together for the good of his people. I want to highlight a few verses as we look at a couple stories. And I'm going to try to show you this in your Bible, okay? And you guys know these stories, and so we'll look at them quickly as we walk down through this. But I'm not making this up. The Apostle Paul knows these Old Testament stories as he pens this. And so I think it's helpful for us to look through this stuff and really try to grasp it. But like I said, pay attention to these verses that we're going to highlight as we go down through. The first story that I want to turn your attention to is a story called the story of Esther. Anybody know the story of Esther in your Bible? I think sometimes we focus on the story of Esther incorrectly. But let me see if I can paint this picture for you. Esther is a young, pure, Jewish virgin. She's tried to do things the right way. She's tried to honor God in her decision making. And as a young, pure Jewish virgin, like all young women, she would have had dreams and hopes about who she would marry, about what her future would look like. But King Ahasuerus, he gets mad at his wife, Queen Vashti. So what he decides to do is to throw a beauty pageant. We'll parade all the women in front of me, and the one that he finds to be the most attractive, the one that he chooses as he looks at these young women, he will make his wife. And he picks Esther to be his wife. And I think what happens at that point in the story, often as we're reading it, is we say something like this: "Aw, how cute. He picked Esther." Like, he saw how beautiful Esther was, and he chose Esther. But this is not a victory for Esther. I want you to understand that. This is not what Esther wanted at all. This would not have been what she dreamed of for her future when she thought about her husband. This is a disgusting, defiled, unclean, adulterous, pagan king. It's hard. It feels tragic for Esther. Remember the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 28? Sufferings, hardship, things that leave us groaning while we're here on this earth, disappointment, the tragic stuff that you go through sometimes, even that, God is working it and using it for your good in life. And here is young, innocent Esther now being forced to marry this disgusting, defiled king. But as you continue through the story of Esther, we learn that there's a man named Haman who has a secret plan to destroy all of the Jews. He's going to hang them all and kill them. And Esther's cousin Mordecai finds this all out. He knows this. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther through a note. He writes this note to Esther, who is in the king's palace at this point, right? She's where she's at and doesn't want to be there, but she's there. And Mordecai's note includes a pretty popular verse from the book of Esther. This is Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Listen to what he says. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Listen to this line. "Yet," this is what he says to Esther. "Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Esther, you have been put into this kingdom for this time. There's a purpose behind you being here. Your hardship, your ugly situation, this tragic marriage between you and this pagan king is not for no reason. It is for such a time as this. God is using it intentionally. God has a plan for it purposefully. You're not here by accident. God has put you here. That's what that's saying. You've been put here exactly for this time. I think that's so powerful, but let's look at some more. Let's understand this better. You guys remember the story of Job in your Bible? Job was a righteous man before God. And what happens in the book of Job, Job doesn't know this, but we do because we have the inspired writing before us. And so we can go read the book of Job, but Satan is amongst the angels with God. He apparently is still able to have some access before God. In fact, the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And so he goes in before God and he accuses God's people accurately, might I point out. He can accurately accuse you because you are a sinner of the things that you do. But as Satan goes and he stands before God, this is exactly what he does. He's the accuser of Job. And it says in Job that, you know, when Satan discusses where he is, he's been going back and forth and to and fro amongst the earth. And I always need to point this out when we're talking about the book of Job. It is not Satan, it is God who brings up Job and puts Job into the conversation. God says, hey, what about this guy Job? Or Satan, have you considered this guy Job, right? And listen, God is not dumb. He knows what Satan is going to say when he purposefully puts Job into the conversation. As Satan accuses Job, saying, well, Job only loves you because of his stuff. You've blessed Job beyond everybody else in the world. Of course he likes you. You've given him everything. And so he says, if you would take everything away, Job wouldn't worship you at all anymore. And God says, okay. Once again, God says to Satan, okay, you can take all of his stuff, but you can't touch Job. And Job, we find very quickly as we read the book of Job that Job does value God over his stuff. As Satan takes all of his stuff, he still worships God. And so then round two begins. The conversation starts again. And Satan says, okay, yeah, but you wouldn't let me touch his health. And then Satan has this line where he says, what man wouldn't give everything he owns for his health? Right? People pay all kinds of money and pay all kinds of things in order to have a doctor try to fix them of their ailments and of their diseases. And so Satan says, sure, but you wouldn't let me touch his health. You've blessed him with his health. And so God says, fine, you can take Job's health, but you can't take his life. Who is setting the rules in this conversation? Who is setting the boundaries in this conversation? Who is in charge of what's allowed to happen to Job in that conversation? It's very, very clear. God is. And you guys maybe know the story. Job loses everything. He loses his family. He loses his animals. He loses his house. He loses his health. He loses all of it. But he continues to trust and love God. Now, as the biblical author pens the story of Job many years later, I want you to understand that. The Bible doesn't begin to be written until Moses starts to write the Bible. The story of Job happened most likely somewhere around the time of Abraham. This is way back early on in the text. So hundreds of years after the book of Job occurs is when God inspired whoever wrote the book of Job to write it for us. And as that biblical author writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at how he words it in Job chapter 42, verse 11. Job chapter 42, verse 11, at the very end of the book of Job, listen to this statement. It says, "Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him." Who brought the adversity upon Job? The writer of Job says the Lord brought this adversity on him. And you say, well, directly Satan was allowed to do that. Yeah, allowed by God to do that, and could not break the parameters that God had put onto it, because God is sovereignly in charge and providentially over all things. And so the text is so clear as this inspired writer helps us see the Lord was over everything happening in Job's life. Let me show you that in the New Testament. James chapter 5, verse 11. James says this, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and mercy. You have seen the end intended by the Lord." Do you see what that says? James believes that everything that happens to Job because God, sovereign God, has a specific purpose in mind. He has an end intended. He has a plan that he is accomplishing through the suffering of Job. That means all of Job's troubles, all of Job's hardships, all of Job's pain had a purpose or was intended by God. That's what Romans 8:28 is talking about. Let me give you another one. This is maybe the most popular one, and it's so clear, it's so good. Joseph. Joseph is Jacob's son. You have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. And Jacob's son, Joseph, is Jacob's favorite son. And he is hated by his brothers. They hate Joseph for several reasons. He's the father's favorite. He gets some special treatment, right? Dad gives him this fancy coat that he doesn't give to anybody else. They're also farmers, and as they go out to farm, this is very unfair on Jacob's part, but Jacob makes Joseph, you know, the rat. Let me know what your brothers are doing. Tell me what your brothers are up to. And so Joseph, doing what he's supposed to do, listening and obeying his father, has to come back and say, here's what my brothers are doing, right? And so I have brothers myself, right? You don't really like the tattletale. That's how it works in life. And so you can see why there's some disgust for who Joseph is in the text. But then, you know, God gives Joseph this dream. In fact, two dreams. And Joseph goes and tells his family about his dream. And in his dream, he says, hey, I had a dream, you know, that you guys are all going to bow down before me. And that don't go over very well in you know, sibling rivalries. So they hate Joseph and they decide, listen, they're going to sell. First, they say we're going to kill Joseph, and they throw him into a pit. And then as they're talking, well, maybe that's a little bit harsh. Let's take him out of the pit, and let's sell him into slavery. And that's exactly what they do. They sell Joseph into slavery at 17 years old. And Joseph ends up a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is a man who works for Pharaoh. And as Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house, things are going pretty well. Joseph is a good slave. He does what he's asked. He does what he's supposed to do. He does it well. And oftentimes, guys, listen, that's how hardship and suffering works. In the midst of that hardship and in the midst of that suffering, you'll get a season where it feels like things are getting better. But then Potiphar's wife lies and says that Joseph tried to rape her. So Joseph gets thrown into prison. He's unjustly now sitting in prison. He's been sold into slavery. He's now been wrongfully accused. And as he sits in prison, he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's baker and Pharaoh's cupbearer's dreams. And he interprets both of those dreams exactly correctly. It plays out and it happens exactly the way Joseph says that it's going to happen. And so Joseph says to that cupbearer, because the baker's going to die, and he tells him that. So he says to the cupbearer, hey, remember me when this comes true. And it comes true. And so there's this other little glimmer of hope. And it's like, okay, maybe the suffering is almost over. The cupbearer forgets all about Joseph. And he sits in prison for 2 more years. That's a long time. But after those 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. And I always thought that part of the story was interesting, because think about it. If the cupbearer would have remembered Joseph and Joseph would have got released from prison because he's wrongfully accused, where's he go? Who knows? But God didn't want him to go anywhere. God wanted him there so that 2 years later, when Pharaoh has a dream, Joseph can interpret that dream. And so Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams exactly correctly. He says there's going to be several years of plenty followed by several years of famine. And then Joseph goes beyond that and he says, here's what you should do. He lays out a plan before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh loves the plan that Joseph suggests. And he ends up putting Joseph in charge of everything. And so as Joseph carries out the plan and they store up the grain and they take caution and use wisdom during the years of plenty, the famine comes. And where is their food? In Egypt. So Joseph's brothers, who run out of food in Canaan, they have to travel to Egypt to buy food, and they need to buy it from Joseph, the very one that they sold into slavery. And so they get there, they get to Egypt to buy grain, and they don't know that it's Joseph that they're talking to. And so they bow down before him, fulfilling the dream that God gave Joseph over 20 years before. But let me show you a few verses in your Bible that describe that. Let me show you a couple statements in your Bible that are talking about that whole story. And the first one is Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. Listen to this verse. I love this. As Joseph is talking to his brothers about him being in Egypt, he says this, and God sent me before you to preserve, what a verse, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Why is Joseph in Egypt? These brothers are saying, Joseph is in Egypt because we pulled him out of a pit and sold him into slavery down into Egypt. And Joseph says, no, 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 no. That's not why I'm in Egypt. Joseph says in this verse that God sent me. God sent me before you to go down to Egypt. Joseph says the selling into slavery and the wrongful imprisonment and the forgotten, you know, being forgotten by the cupbearer, all of it was God purposefully sending me before you for the saving of his people. God, listen to this. God wants Joseph in Egypt in order to save the very people that sold Joseph into slavery and sent him down to Egypt. That's God's sovereign plan. You think they sold Joseph into slavery and then somehow saved themselves? Or better yet, you think they sold Joseph into slavery and then God was like, man, what am I going to do with that? And so he comes up with a plan to put Joseph into authority so that he can then save his people in and through them? No, Joseph has the correct theology. Joseph has the correct mentality. God sent him there. God was working this together for good. He knew exactly what he was doing. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 105, verses 16 and 17. This is talking about the story of Joseph, and the psalmist says this: moreover, he, God, called for a famine in the land. Who brought the famine? God did. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. Who wiped out the food supply? God did. And then look at verse 17. He, God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. He mentions both of them there. He mentions the selling of slavery, but before he mentions the selling of slavery, he says it was God that sent him there. That's how God sent him there. Are Joseph's brothers responsible for their sin in selling Joseph into slavery? Yes. Was it outside of God's purpose and God's plan? No. God was sending him there. You see how clear that is? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that most popular verse of the story of Joseph. And for good reason, it says it so clearly. Joseph says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You see, man is responsible for their sins as they meant it for evil, and so they'll have to pay for that sin, or that sin will have to be paid for through Christ. But God meant it. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that God had to figure out how to use. God meant it for a greater good, the saving of his people. And I hope that the way that I'm wording that sets off something in your brain and you see how that is a picture of Jesus Christ. I got to speed up, but I also need to give you that example. We've talked about Esther, we talked about Job, we've talked about Joseph. Don't miss Jesus Christ in this. Listen, God the Father ordained the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. God meant for good the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God sent Joseph before to save his people. God sent Jesus Christ to the cross in order to save his people. Or do you think that the Jews convinced the Romans to crucify Jesus? And then when God saw Jesus on the cross, he said, I didn't plan for this, and I didn't really want this, but I'll have to make something good out of it. No. We know that's not what the Bible says. God caused it for good. Are the Jews responsible for their sin in the act? Yes. But at the same time, God is causing it. He preordained it and is using it for the greater good, the saving of all of his people. So man is still responsible for their sin, but God means it for good. Listen to this Bible verse, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. It says it so clearly. Acts 4. 27 and 28, it says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before it was done." What did Herod and Pontius Pilate do? They delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And in this text, he so clearly says they were only doing, or what they were doing, doesn't say only, but what they were doing is whatever, exactly what your hand and your purpose determined before it was done. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy that has ever taken place. It's the most sinful act that has ever occurred in the history of the world. The most innocent being that ever walked the planet was crucified for sin. And it was preordained by God for the greater good of his people. Now, I take that greatest picture and apply it to all other things. In the life of the believer, God is working them together for good. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says. And so we got to go super fast, but the text says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And then there's this last part that we haven't talked about, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember, this verse gives us two qualifiers. God works all things for good. Number one, for those that love him. And then here's the second qualifier, for those called according to his purpose. Now, let me just emphasize right off the bat here, this second qualifier, this does not give us a second group of people. There's not those who love God. That's a group of people. And then another group of those who are called. These are the same people. God works all things together for good for those that love him. And you know who that is? Those that are called according to his purpose. This is one group, and all of the members of this group have these two things in common. They've been called by God, therefore they love God, truly love God. You say, why does Paul give us these two qualifiers if they're both describing the same group? I'm glad you asked. Well, loving God, that's from our perspective. We, Christians, truly love God with our whole hearts. If you come to me and you say, hey, Jake, I want to know if I'm a real Christian or not, I'll say, what do you love? What, do you truly love God above other things? And we'll look at what you love and where your affections are and where you spend your time and your focus and the things you think on, right? Do you truly love God from our perspective? That's what we are. That's what we do. But called according to his purpose, that's from God's perspective. And that gives you the total picture. The reason that we love God is because God called us according to his purpose. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the upcoming weeks as we get to verse 30. Because we have to spend a lot of time on this word called and understand it. But I want you to understand, nobody would disagree with that statement. That the reason we love God, I take that back. People will disagree with that statement. But no serious Christian will disagree with that statement. No matter where you're at on the side of the things we're going to discuss for the next several weeks, true Christians would say that. They would agree with that. Yes. If I love God, it's because God has called me. We would have an argument on who God has called, and we'll talk about that when we get to verse 30 very specifically. But in this direction, in this understanding, we get it. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And so he called, therefore that is why you love. And this is what makes that promise so good. It's true for all those that love God. And this second qualifier, being called according to his purpose, it takes the dependence for that off of me and my fickle heart. If this promise was true for those that love God, and loving God was totally dependent on me, this promise wouldn't be good because I don't always love God perfectly. In fact, in our sinful, fallen state, we would not love God. The Bible's clear on that. But our love of God is dependent on the fact that God has called us, that God holds us, that God keeps us secure. Let me say it like this. If loving God was solely on me, I would fail and this promise wouldn't apply. But because I am called by God, he holds me and I won't stop loving him. Therefore, Romans 8:28 is true. Let me give you another really important perspective. Why does Paul use these two qualifiers? Why doesn't Paul just say, God works all things for good to those who are called according to his purpose? Without both of these qualifiers, how would we know who the called ones are? How would I have the confidence that I am the called of God that can trust this verse? Because from my perspective, it looks like I truly love God. And so I wonder if I'm called by God or not. Well, do you love God? By emphasizing those that love God, we can confirm whether we're the called ones or not, because we see if we love God. If one truly loves God, then it's because they've been called by God, and that's how you know that this promise applies to you. So do you, let me just make it real simple. Do you love God? And I mean truly love God. Like we defined last week, like he's where your affection is and your attention is. He's what you're after. You would defend God. You're jealous for God. You love God. If you do, it's because you were called by God. And all things work together for good for those that are called by God. How do I know if I'm called by God? Well, you love God. And this is explained further in the next two verses. In fact, the glorious promise of verse 28, that all things work together for good for those that love God, which is those that are called according to his purpose, that's what verses 28, 29 and 30 are explaining to us. That's why he starts verse 29 with the word for. I'm not trying to give away next week's sermon, but I'm just trying to wrap up the end of 28 here correctly. He starts it with the word for because he's going to go on and explain that promise. All things work together for good for those that are called, those that love God. For, let me explain. That's what that means. And then he's going to go on to say that those that God foreknew, he predestined. And those that he predestined, he called. There's your word called. And those who he called, He justified, and those who he justified, he glorified. And so therefore, the called ones of verse 28 are sandwiched here in between predestined and justified, leading to glorified. We're going to get into all that. I don't know how many weeks it's going to take us to do those two verses. But you got to see that. Here in verse 28, as he brings up those called ones, he says, all things work together for good. For those that love God, those that are called. How can I know that all things, everything, works together for my good? Because I have been chosen by God and predestined by God. Then therefore, because of that, called, there's our word, we're the called of God, leading to and ending in my glorification. That is a guarantee. So take that all together. If called is sandwiched in between predestined and glorified, because I'm called, I can know all things work together for my good, because before the foundation of the world, God predestined me to be his own, and he works all things together for my good, ending in my glorification, which is exactly how we defined the word good. I'm confident that he predestined me and that he will glorify me. Therefore, I can know that God works all things together for my good. I'm out of time, but rest in that, church. Worship in that. Believe the text, church. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to just explain to you the text. Believe the text that is before you. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at some stuff that gets challenging for lots and lots of people. Believe the text. Trust the providence of God as we walk through this. And let's love each other well as we talk through this stuff in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the glorious promise of Scripture that you work all things together for good for those that love you, those that are called according to your purpose. I thank you for the way that you have called each and every one of your children. That God, you hold us secure as your own. That we love you because you first loved us. And God, as we look at this, we can know that nothing in our life is wasted. You use it for our good. Help us to trust you, believe that promise, and worship you because you are worthy. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, stick around. Help me decorate for VBS. That would be super awesome. And have a great Sunday. We'll see you when we see you.